All right, so I said that in our series of case studies on making decisions, we would start with decisions that probably won't step on our own toes so that we can walk through the process and walk through some examples of this, hopefully without anybody getting mad or feeling offended or being bruised by the process. Because I want to get you okay with the process before we step on toes and bruise your feelings and all those sorts of things. It's not that we'll avoid it. You've known me long enough for that. So we're going to talk about the kinds of decisions that churches make. And this will take 2 or 3 weeks, I expect. But we'll start with, all right, we're going to start a church. We're going to have a church. What are the critical decisions that we make in how we structure the church, in how we structure the church's activities, in how we plan the leadership of the church, and how we plan what the life of the church will be like? There's a lot of decisions to make there around having a church. Now, I should take a little time out and say, we're going to pretend that there is no BCO, or I don't know what they call it in the PCA. In the ARP, it's the Directory for Public Worship. And I'm sure y'all have a book of worship or something. I just...
We have the Directory of Public Worship.
But it's non-binding, right? Okay. So there's that. So what we're going to do is we're going to pretend that those things don't exist. And... We're going to do that because it will help us make the process functional, one, and two, because if you appeal to those things, if you say, well, we don't have to make these tough decisions about the life of the church because those books exist, all you're really doing is pushing the decision-making process up a level, because then I'm going to say to you, well, how do you decide what's in the book and if you agree with what's in the book? So we're just going to ignore the book a little bit and come to the same conclusions, I suspect, that the book comes to, but we're going to go about that through our process. So this week, I think we'll talk about structure and mission and organization of the church, and we may get a little bit into worship, and then next week we'll talk about worship, and we will, I expect, we'll dig into music and how churches make decisions about music as part of that process. And I thought that's a good kind of sticky one for us to dive into. And again, learn the process, become comfortable with the process, become comfortable with people using the same process and coming to different conclusions than we do, which is okay. Let's get comfortable with those things before we start to dive into the individual types of decisions that we make in our own lives. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into starting a church together, and we'll see where we get. Father, thank you for the church, and thank you that Christ is Lord of the church and head of the church. Thank you that He has called us into this church and this body, and that He's called us together today. We pray that we would use the day well, that Your Spirit would guide us into truth, not merely for academic or purposes of illustration, but for real meaningful help and change and effectiveness and fruit bearing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if we're going to start a church, probably the right place to begin is to figure out what is a church. What is the church and what is a church, right? And as you may remember, we covered this last semester when we talked through the Westminster Confession of Faith and we started looking at doctrine, orthodoxy. So this is another one of those places where if we have done our homework in advance, if we have familiarized ourselves with the scriptures, if we've familiarized ourselves with our confessions, then we're not having to reinvent the wheel. Because we come to the question of, hey, we need to have a visible church already with a lot of doctrine as the foundation for the types of decisions that we are going to make. So the cornerstone, the foundation of all of this is our doctrine of God. and God being the source of all power and all authority, and God having revealed himself in his word, and his word being the constitution of his people on the earth. And again, I'm not going to go through all of those specific doctrines with proof texts and things because we did that last semester. But you also found in our doctrine of the church that in addition to the general sense in which Scripture teaches that God has throughout the ages assembled his people on the earth, and that that assembly of people has been a mixture of faithful and unfaithful, but the expectation was that they were faithful. The demands that were made of them, the commands that were set in front of them, the expectation was covenant faithfulness and obedience. But because of the nature of people and of sin, you have sheep and goats mixed in together. You have wheat and chaff. But that the body, the people, the congregation of God, does not exist for the sake of goats, but for the sake of sheep. So when you look in this Old Testament pattern of what God does with the assembly of his people, it's pretty repetitive, frankly. He calls them to faithfulness. He calls them to worship. He rebukes them, chastises them for unfaithfulness. He calls them into confession for that unfaithfulness and repentance. He forgives them on the basis of sacrifice. He calls them into new obedience, and he blesses them. He speaks blessing into their lives, conditioned on that covenant obedience. And that's what you see over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Then you get to the New Testament, and not only do you see this general pattern, but you have Jesus saying to Peter that there is now not so much God's assembly of people being gathered around a nation of Israel, but there is now God's assembly of people being gathered around a profession of faith. And so Peter, some sense speaking for Peter the individual, in other senses speaking for Peter the first among the apostles, says that you are Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. The language he's using here is drawing us back into the Old Testament. You are the promised one. You are the one who was supposed to come. You are the one that everything before was pointing toward. And Peter says, that's who you are. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Pours out blessing, because when Jesus says blessed, incidentally, it's not like the way we say bless you when somebody sneezes or bless his poor little heart, right? We all know what that means. When Jesus says blessings, it is actual blessings. He is dispensing covenant blessings. So Peter makes this profession of faith, and Jesus dispenses blessings. Has anybody ever seen that pattern before? Blessings dispensed for covenant obedience? Same pattern we were just talking about. So, blessed are you, and on this rock I will build my church. The professing and confessing believer, that confession itself is the rock upon which the church will be built. So now, instead of the people of God being centered around a national identity, the people of God are centered around a confessional identity. If you profess what Peter professed, then you are in God's church. Big C. Then you see that flesh out as Jesus sort of clarifies and creates the idea of elders, of overseers, of shepherds. And then in the epistles, the apostles flesh that out even more specifically, and we'll talk about some of that in a little bit, but you start to see this structure take form, and you begin to understand that big church, capital C, is going to be comprised of everyone who shares this confession that Peter has. But there will also be groups of believers who gather together, then by definition they're somewhat local to one another, And they're going to come together because the New Testament has commands like, don't forsake the gathering. We're going to talk about that stuff later. And it talks about coming together for worship and coming together for teaching and instruction and for prayers. And the New Testament says all these things. So we begin to get our list of the things that the church ought to do. But zooming back out, because we'll get to all that stuff, why does a church need to exist? And what is a church? Has to be grounded in our theology of who is God and how has he interacted with his people for 6,000 years. He has always been calling his people who are in covenant with him into community with one another. That is the way that God has been working for a very long time. And it's always been a community of varying degrees of faithfulness, right? You go all the way back to Noah. Does the text tell you that Noah and his family were a bunch of righteous people and therefore needed to be on the boat? What does it say? It says Noah was a righteous man. And yet, God doesn't save just Noah. He saves this community around Noah. And then after the flood, we even see that Noah's righteousness is comparative to the other people around him. Not so good when you compare it to God's holiness. But there's always this community that's going to exist of people in covenant relationship with God, varying degrees of faithfulness. And there are certain things that the covenant people of God have to do. And in order for us to do those things, God calls us into localized manifestations of that community. And that's what a church is. A church, lowercase c, Westminster Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, is a localized version of the big church. Everybody clear on? So this is why we would need to have a church. This is why we could not say, or if we're making our decision-making process about starting a church, you know what? Churches are a man-made invention of a time where people in power wanted to take advantage of the ignorance of the masses and gather them together so they could manipulate them more easily to accomplish their desired outcome. And we don't need churches anymore because all of the things that church can provide, I can get somewhere else. So we bring all of those ideas to the table. Well, then what we have to do in our decision-making process is we start with what's lawful and what's not, right? And we would, based on the theology that we just went through, we would very quickly realize, ooh, it's not lawful to reject the need for this community. We're not allowed to say, I don't need the church. People have said this in varying ways of sophistication throughout history. One of my favorite is, you cannot have God for your father without the church as your mother. It's a great way to make the point that Christ is the head of the church, that God makes a covenant with communities, not primarily with individuals. Individuals as parts of communities. We have personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, but the free offer of the gospel is an offer to enter into a body. It's to enter into fellowship with God and with his people. And that's why Christ so closely identifies with his church throughout the New Testament. You don't see Christ put this distance between himself and the people of God the way that we're prone to do. Well, that's, you know, don't worry about Christians, worry about Christ. No, we do have to worry about Christians. So if our Christians are such a terrible reflection of who Christ is, we need to address that problem rather than just throw out the baby with the bathwater. So it's not lawful for us to say, we don't need this type of community, it's just going to be me and Jesus, and that'll be fine. Scripture tells us that's actually an option that we have to take off of the table. Not lawful. So then, any questions about that? Just the concept of having a church at all. And do you see the way we had to begin there, which is we sort of started with what we feel? Well, I feel like church has a lot of problems, and the people in church have a lot of problems, and my life with Jesus would probably be easier and maybe better if I didn't have to associate myself with all those problems. There's nothing illegitimate about beginning a thought process there. It's based on our experience. I got a lot of problems with you people, right? That's the experience. But then you have to ask yourself, can I make a choice based only on that information? Well, I've got to go to Scripture. Does Scripture tell me that my choice would be okay or not okay? And in this case, it would say not okay. You can't not be part of the church. We can't just do away with churches. So then how are we going to do church? Well, if Scripture is the revelation of God to his people, and if the church is to be the people of God, then we're probably going to prioritize Scripture in everything that we do. So in addition to Scripture being the place where we can find out if things are lawful or not, which is a valid use of Scripture, in this particular instance, because the thing that we're doing is central to the revelation of God, we're going to use more than just commands. We're going to use examples and inferences, and we're going to give those things even a little bit more weight than we normally would. So, for example, what I mean is, if I'm trying to decide how to behave in a particular business transaction, I go to Scripture and I read black and white commands about things that I can and cannot do. Those are equally binding in my situation that's a business transaction and in my situation where I'm building a church. I will look at examples of people's behaviors in Scripture, and I will draw some parallels. And I will look for good examples and bad examples, and I will try to draw some wisdom from the decision-making process that others have used. But I will recognize that those examples are not binding to me. Unless they are, you know, just 100% bulletproof applications of the law, they're examples. And there's a lot of thought that goes into whether or not that example is completely applicable here in the one I would follow. When you're talking about how do we function as the people of God, and you have a book that shows you for 6,000 years how people have functioned as the people of God, you prioritize those examples a little more than in the other scenario. So now the benefit of the doubt is, unless Scripture tells me otherwise, I am going to do what was done before. There has to be a compelling reason not to do as the people of God have always done. Does that make sense? If we call it sort of a covenantal constitution document, you've got to have a reason why something fundamentally, categorically has changed for you to do it differently now than the examples show you in Scripture itself. So what is the church going to do? If we're starting a church, we know the reasons why we would start a church. We know what's going to be our guide, our constitution for how to be a church. But then you have to start getting into the questions of what is a church supposed to do? It's a very reasonable thing. And again, just to draw a parallel for a minute back to other situations in our lives. A lot of times, we went through in my company, I guess about a year ago, some group problem-solving training where they brought in a academic-y, problem-solving kind of guy. And he teaches these lectures on the ways that we think and how some of those contribute positively to making good decisions in a group and how some of those are not positive contributions to the way that we think in a group. So we talked about the problems of groupthink, and we talked about these various types of biases that exist. The recency bias, just because it was the thing you saw most recently, you're inclined to think that that is more common than it really is. The sunk cost bias, because you've already spent a lot of money or time on something. You feel like you have to keep going at it, even though you'd be better just to flush your money and go do the thing that's going to work. So we talked about all these various types of biases. A lot of times when we are making decisions in our personal lives and in our families, we start one level deeper into the problem than we really should. Because we start with, I've got to figure out how to accomplish this objective. And the level that we skipped over was, is this something that needs to be accomplished? And where does this thing get prioritized in the list of what needs to be accomplished? Because you might say, well, yes, this is something worth doing, but here's where it fits in terms of importance in our family. And then when you get down to the how are we going to do it, you start to exclude certain options because you say, well, wait a minute. We already said it's not important enough that we would get rid of that. Right? It doesn't matter so much that we would compromise this other thing in our family. And a lot of times what happens is we jump into decisions at the lower level. This is what has to be done. How are we going to do it? And then the way we figure out doing it comes with some consequences, because it almost always does. But we never took the time at the beginning to say, which is more important? Does this really have to happen? So we have to do this if we're going to be able to afford X, Y, and Z. So this is what we're doing. But what about the level before that, where you would say, this thing that we're trying to afford, where does it fit in the matrix of things that are important for our family? Questions about that? Any?
This isn't directly about what you just said, but it's sort of a more basic thing. So, you've got number one here, what's lawful and what's not. And I was just wondering if, as we're going through this, you could talk about how it's done in the PCA. So given that I'm in the PCA and I want to be part of starting a church, what does that look like?
So the question was, can I relate this back to specifically how it would work in the PCA? In general, 95% of the time, yes. I have not been in the PCA long enough to speak with certainty on some of these issues. And just to go back to the very beginning of the class, you don't, even though we're using this as an example, if you were actually doing this, if you were planning a church in the PCA, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to do this. Go get the Book of Church Order, go get the Directory for Public Worship, and read them, and do what they say to do, except the chapters that aren't binding and the...
The three chapters that are binding are on the sacraments.
So there's that. I have no response to that at this time. all right, so we're just going to sift through a handful of decisions that church will make. So the first one is, will we have a church at all? And we've kind of walked through, all right... The good news about that kind of decision is if the second step is about wisdom more than lawful, if the first step's about what's lawful and the second step is about getting all of this input from various places to figure out how wise, how appropriate certain things are, when we're deciding whether or not we're going to have a church, this step doesn't matter because this was a binary choice. Are we going to have churches? Are we not going to have churches? Well, not having churches is not an option. So we are absolutely going to have churches, and there are no tiers of options to go through here. We are going to have communities of believers who are gathered around a particular confession And those people are going to receive the covenant words from God and then do whatever it is that churches do, which is what we'll talk about when we talk about worship, okay? But we are going to have this community. And it has to be localized. It has to be something that people can come to and assemble together. And, you know, you would need to extrapolate out a little bit. Again, looking at the Old and the New Testament practices and looking at the commands, these are people who actually need to know one another, to be involved in one another's lives. These are people who need to pray for one another, to bear with one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? You can't do these things if you decide, well, I'm allowed to define church as an internet chat room that watches the same video sermon, right? Again, that would go in the matrix of, okay, this is something we can consider. But then when you look at the things that the church has to do and the things that the church has to be, you would say, well, that doesn't work. That mechanism cannot accomplish this purpose. So what you end up with is what, oh, total shock, is what we've had for thousands and thousands of years, which is groups of people like this who get together centered around a particular profession of faith and do the things that churches do, right? Sometimes our creativity is to our detriment. You can just look at what people have done for thousands of years and realize they thought about that too, whether or not it was the best way to do something. And so that's what we have. So let's look at another type of decision that you would make when you start a church. I think one of the reasonable things you would ask is, how is this group going to be organized? Which is a question of leadership. But of course, the place you have to begin, you can't just assume what kind of leaders are we going to have. That's a step too deep into the problem. Because first you should ask, do we need any government at all? Do we need any organization at all? Let's not just assume that we have to have church government. So, church government. Do I want to have it? Do I not want to have it? Well, how do I feel about it? Nope, not where we start. What's lawful and what's not, right? And back to last semester. We covered this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Talk about the church and what God has done in establishing his church. And why, in fact, I think that chapter, or else it's the, there's a great paragraph, I think in both, the Book of Church Order and the ARP, form of government, that talks about why we have church government at all. Why would you need this? Why does this have to happen? What's the short answer? Why do we need government? Separate out church for a minute. Why do we need government? Why does families have governments? Businesses have governments? Countries have governments? Churches have governments? Why? That is, yep, they're servants of God for our good. But what do they produce? What do they bring about that is good for us?
Order.
That is exactly the right word. What happens if we don't have government?
Anarchy.
Chaos. Every man, woman, and child for themselves. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes all the time. Because that's what we would do. So God gives us the institution of governments for the imposition and the preservation of order. Why does order matter? It matters because of mission. The reason why order matters in a family is not so that somebody gets to wear the I'm the boss t-shirt and be in charge. The reason that order exists in a family is not so that somebody can feel big and powerful and good about themselves. The reason that order exists in a family and government exists in a family to produce that order is so that the family can accomplish its mission. Because without order, with that chaos, with all of the oxen pulling you in different directions, where does the cart go? Nowhere. This is why families have government. This is why countries have government. This is why churches have government. It is order essential to accomplishing mission. So the question of, are we going to have order? Are we going to have government or not? We go to what's lawful or not, and it says, yes, you have to have government because you have to have order because you have to accomplish your mission. And in the case of building a church, if you were to go look at 6,000 years of history of God interacting with his people, what would you see? Other than the book of Judges, do you see a lack of government structure? Right? Even when he calls them out of Egypt, it's Moses. And then Moses has elders, and they make decisions for the people. You see this again and again and again. The people of God are led by government. Order, so they can accomplish their mission. So you see that not only in the commands that are made, but you see it in the example of the history of God working with his people. Yeah, so the question was, are there church groups that don't have governmental structure? And I guess my response would be, on paper, yes. There are plenty of religious groups that claim to be pure, non-representative democracies. In practice, people recognize very quickly that nothing can ever get done. You cannot have a church vote if you want to move this item in the bulletin two things down so that you can make room for this other item, right? You cannot have a church vote about, well, I was going to say, some churches probably do, about who has a key to come unlock the church building and turn the heat and the lights on in the morning, right? There are just all these decisions that functionally nobody wants to have a congregational meeting to vote on all the time. So then what you get is the worst of all scenarios, because then you get the leadership that have no accountability structure. They've risen to leadership for reasons, for pragmatic purposes. Somebody's got to make some decisions around here. But there's no government structure for checks, balances, accountability, all those sorts of things. So that is one of the reasons why I would prefer Presbyterian government and think that better reflects what Scripture teaches than congregational government. I think the nature of people and the nature of organizations is such that some bodies are going to have to be in charge. It can't be everybody. So let's build a form of government that recognizes some bodies will be in charge, is very specific about what they can and cannot do with that authority, and has necessary checks and appeals and processes for removal, frankly.
Say a country, right? If there's say there's a country that's existed for 500 years, and suddenly their leader, you know, collapses dead, and you know they don't have anybody. I mean, they've got some.
They still have all the mechanism, the gears, the cogs, right? Right.
But a place that's just getting started, if there's no, if nobody's in charge when you're first getting started, you can make just some absolutely insane decisions at the ground level that just get baked in And they're there 500 years later.
You've been to church planning conferences, haven't you? Yeah, I mean, this is why you can go to in any denomination, and I'll pick on my former one because I know it and love it, but this is why you could go to churches within our denomination. And, you know, again, remember, when we're talking about the spectrum of all the people who believe in Jesus and have Christian faith, and when we're talking about, you know, our what we call NAEPARC type Presbyterian denominations, we're already on this little bitty tiny sliver of the spectrum right here. So then when you're talking about one particular of those denominations, the ARP, you're just on a minuscule section of this range of all these people who are Christians. But on our minuscule section of this range, you could go to ARP churches and you would have no idea going from one to the next, based on the way the church functions, that they believe the same things at all. You would just have no idea. The way the church is organized, the way the service is organized, the way the service is conducted, the way various things are prioritized within the service, the nature of the leadership, you would just have no idea. Well, I wasn't going to say that. The recorder's on, remember? And that's not the way it ought to be. It's not that we all should be cookie-cutter copies of one another. But if the decisions that we make about how we organize our church and who leads our churches and how we worship, if those decisions are made by a shared profession of faith, which in our denomination is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, the Directory for Worship, if those are the truths, the laws, and the wisdom that informs our decision-making process, you should be able to go to any church in that denomination and see some things that are different, but be able to say to yourself, well, that's probably not the way I would have done it, but I see what they were thinking there. That should be the most extreme thing you can say when you go to one of these churches. You shouldn't go into one of these churches and say, they're doing what? But it says no, right? So I think you're exactly right. In the business of being a church and of planning a church, this is really, really, really important because things get institutionalized just by habit and by momentum. So that stuff matters a lot. All right, the last one I'd like for us to look at is, we were talking about would we be led by government at all, and then we decided, yes, we have to be because it's commanded. So, by whom shall we be led? It's the next reasonable question. Who will our leaders be? Does Scripture have anything to say about offices of the church? Well, yay, we can go back to our confessional documents, we can go back to our orthodoxy that we've agreed on, and we essentially agree on three roles in church leadership. And those of you who are familiar with church government discussions will understand why I use the word roles and not offices. We don't really agree much on whether there are two different offices or three different offices, but we do agree it's three different functions, three different roles that Scripture teaches about. It teaches about a role of deacon, and if you need to learn about deacons, then you go to the book of Acts, and it is not only clearly demonstrated, but it is clearly taught and explained and commanded. If you have this problem in your church, you should have deacons to solve this problem. That's the way it lays out deacons. So it doesn't say it is essential to have a diaconate. You could have a church without deacons. But if you have this particular problem, deacons are the biblical answer. What's the problem? The Bible says you must have these two functions in your church. Ministry of the word and elders, which is over shepherding, right? You have to have this. And Acts says that if the people who are in these roles can't do the things they need to do because they're meeting the physical needs of the people, then you've got to get deacons to solve those needs. That's what it says. So it says that in life, in this community that we're commanded to be in, there's going to be two types of problems. There are going to be problems that are directly spiritual, and there are going to be problems that are physical. And those physical problems can have spiritual implications, but the fact that people need to eat is a real problem. That's a real thing. The fact that people need heat so they don't freeze, and they need a shelter over their head, and they need coats in the winter, and right, these things are very real. And your church, your community, at some point is going to grow to the level where there are so many of those types of needs in the church that these leaders can't do everything that needs to be done. Some people would say, well, then you just don't meet those needs because spiritual needs are far more important. Thank God that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, no, you go find some people who may not be equipped for this work, but who can glorify God and serve the church by doing this work. And those people are deacons. And that's what it says to do. These problems have to be met, but you can't pull people away from the ministry of the word and over-shepherding. You can't do that. So you've got to go find some people who will do this work. Everybody clear on our offices here? These are the things that have to be done. Both types of needs have to be met by this community. These are the people that God calls to meet those types of needs. They're not the only ones. You don't have to be elected a deacon to meet people's physical needs. In fact, the best models of diaconal ministry are where the deacons encourage, equip, and gather the congregation to go meet these physical needs. You don't want your deacons thinking they have to solve every physical need that exists within the church. But you want the deacons to have the Rolodex of everyone in the congregation and their particular abilities and giftedness and interests and desires. And you call them and you say, hey, you with this particular skill, go to this family with this particular need and fix it. That's the best kind of diaconal ministry. But it has to be done. It has to be met. It has to be facilitated, because without that order, does the mission get done? If you're in a church that doesn't have deacons and that doesn't have people who are intentionally looking for these needs and trying to solve them, do they get solved? Not in any church I've ever been in. Just doesn't happen that way. So we need that order. We need that government so that the mission can be accomplished. So we have these offices of the church. And when we decide how we're going to be governed and who is going to govern us, Scripture tells us from lawful command, this must exist. From wise example, if this is compromised because of needs, this should exist to meet those needs. It tells us that these are the offices that we're going to have. Roles. Thank you for that correction. Yeah, so for those of you who aren't the inside baseball types, the debate is whether these are three offices, three different callings, or whether this is the same one with two different functions. So we just call this overseer. Think about that as the governance component. So this is the teaching. This is the government and oversight. So the question is it one office or two, which means are there two or three? So, yeah, I know. So some denominations are very clearly two office denominations. Some denominations, like the one from which I come, are very clearly three denominations. These are three different offices. And then there's the PCA, which is what people call the two-and-a-half office view. Not even joking. Which is one way to skin that cat. All right, so last thoughts about this. If we decide we want to have these officers, the next question becomes, who will be these officers? We now have another set of decisions to make. The place we would start with is what comes naturally to us, right? Well, I really like that guy. That lady's great. But wait, that's not where our decision-making process starts. You see how over and over again how important it is that we start here? And I do mean start in really every sense of that word. What I do far too often, and what I see people far too often, is that they start with the wisdom thing. And they're going to get to this eventually. It's not that they're ignoring this, but this is a lot more fun. So let's just think about what all the options are and how they play out. But the problem is, you will get emotionally attached to one of these decisions that when you come back up here and it is very clearly not a lawful option, that's when the rationalizing will begin. Oh, well, when God said, thou shalt not kill, he didn't know that guy. Right? That's when we get creative. That's when the rationalizing starts. So it's really important that when we have these decisions to make, that we start here so that we never give ourselves the opportunity to fall in love with one of these unlawful choices that we otherwise would have come up with. Because here's what happens. Let's pick the one that we're on, church leadership, right? You got a church plant. You got your core group. You're trying to decide on your initial slate of officers. And you look around the room, and it is immediately clear to you that the best public speaker and one of the most competent and charming people in the room is Sally. Nobody would dispute that, right? Sally is smart. Sally is well-spoken and articulate. She gets it. She gets the mission of the church and what we're doing. Right? This is obvious. And I got it in my head that she's got to be a leader, if not the leader, of this church. But then what happens when I go up here? I read those pesky commandments that I don't like particularly, which says, among the qualifications for elder in the church is male. And I shake my angry fist at God. And I say, I don't like that very much. But it's what you've commanded me. I'm sure you have a wise purpose. And so we're going to obey it. Except that's not what happens if you started down here and you got everybody on board with how great Sally was. Well, okay, for an established, God means in an ideal setting. But look at the Deborah dynamic, right? Even God himself shows that sometimes when there's a lack of qualified male leadership, women have to step up to the plate. And none of y'all have ever heard that argument before? Because I've been in that church, right? That's what we do. We want a different answer, and so we don't care what this says. We will go find a way to get a different answer. Well, I know it has this qualification for elder or deacon, but that guy is perfect in every other way, and who among us is without sin? You know? I mean, he knows the word, he loves people, he's really kind to children and puppies, and the fact that he's been married 7 times is just really unfortunate. And that's what we do. We convince ourselves. That rule doesn't apply here. So we've got to start with what's lawful and what's not. And we have to recognize that when we do that, we're going to end up not able to make some of the decisions that we otherwise would have wanted to make for no reason other than God said so, especially in the life of the church. There are just decisions that for whatever reason, God in his wisdom has said, this is the way that it is. And it doesn't matter if I like it or not. It's the way that it is, and it's good because he says so. And one day, I hope he'll show us why it was good. But I'm not entitled to that. He says that it is, and so that's what we do. So when we're choosing our officers, we don't get to base it on so-and-so's a nice guy, so-and-so's a great lady, so-and-so's really smart. God actually sets down in Scripture in multiple places the criteria upon which these officers are to be chosen. And thankfully, we're in a church that takes that very seriously and that puts it on a piece of paper for us to see and read and think about and pray about and study and understand. And we teach it in our new members class and we teach it in our officer training classes. This is what the call is. And that's really great. So now we've shortened our list of candidates based on those criteria, right? Now, wisdom. I got 10 people that I think meet the criteria for these offices. But one of them is only 25, so they're not qualified. That can't work. You ever been in that church? I was in a church one time. This was hilarious to me. I was in a church one. He could be a deacon because he's 25, yeah. I was in a church one time, no joke. They were issuing a call to me as their pastor. I was 25. And someone, I was asking about potential elder candidates in the congregation, other people that they sort of had their eye on, because the session was small, have you identified other potential leaders, blah, blah. And I asked about a man in the congregation, and one of these other elders said to me, oh, no, 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 he's way too young for elder. The word elder needs to mean something. He was 35. I was 24 or something. I was like, what? So, okay.
Your education had really aged you.
It had. That's right. That's right.
Does it have to be married?
Right. So there are places where we can go through our process and something other than black and white comes up. All right, maybe in this congregation, having this particular elder who happens to be 25 years old, maybe that's okay, and let's talk through that. But maybe in this other congregation where there are, you know, 65 willing and able candidates, and this is the youngest of them all who, just by virtue of age, has the least Christian experience, the least life experience, the least. Maybe in that case, that's not the best candidate. Maybe I made the comment before about the person who's been married 7 times, right? And I threw out that number to be a ridiculous number. But what about the person who's been married 2 times or 3? What are the reasons that they've been married 3 times? What were the specific events that brought that about? What was their situation? Were they Christians? Not. Did a spouse die? I got to know these things so that when I look at the passage that says, it doesn't say, just, I understand why it's translated this way, and there's nothing wrong with translating it this way until you're actually really studying it and making the decision. It does not say husband of one wife. It says one woman man. That's what the Greek says, one woman man. That is a categorical difference, right? From a mathematical approach to, please enter the number of times you've been married. If 1, pass go. If 0, 2, 3, or 4, you're done. So that's where the wisdom stuff really, 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 really comes in. And that's why I said at the beginning of today's class, it's important that we come to terms with the fact that people who share our confession and our profession can use exactly the same process that we've used and come to a different conclusion. Really important. That's why the faithfulness has to be to the process. I can be a member of a church and be very happy in a church that makes a whole bunch of decisions that I never made myself, that I never would have picked that. And the reason why is because if they're doing this, and where we're disagreeing is over a matter of wisdom, picking one lawful option over another one, I have to be okay with that. I have to. More wise and less wise. Better choice, not as good a choice. It's not right and wrong. It's the effect, the consequences, the brain damage that goes into making that particular choice. So next week we'll talk about this with music. But church officers is a great one to get into because there are lots of lawful options. But what's best? What's wise? It takes thought. It takes prayer. It takes intentional application of things that you've learned and experienced in life. And all of that is okay. And any of these outcomes are okay as long as you started here. And on church officers, we got this list of places we have to start, right? And that's what we got to do. All right, we're done. We'll see you next week.